We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
There. And again, my page numbers are different up here. 50? 50. Sounds like a good year, 50. And we'll get underway. Now, not all moments in life are the same. Remember the little poem in Ecclesiastes? There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time. Not every moment of life is the same. And that's why actually you can write history. History is only possible because there are some moments that are momentous. Some moments which stand out apart from the other normal humdrum moments. There are some times when something really happens that has its character and significance way beyond itself. The Battle of Waterloo, the coming down of the Berlin Wall, the putting up of the Berlin Wall. There are certain things, some of them symbolic, some of them more than symbolic, but they are moments of enormous importance, momentous moments. And for individuals, that's the case too. We had out here some years ago a very fine, lovely lady called Helen Rosevere, who for 6 months or so was captured in Africa by some rebels and was tortured and then released. And she came, she told me, to one of her great moments in life. She's a fiery little English, actually, doctor, but lives in Ireland now. A lovely lady, but very strong. Hands up those who heard Helen Rosevere speak. Yes, it's a declining number. About time we got her out again, I'm sure. She's very fiery and fearsome. Terrifying, frankly. And very lovely. And she told me of this moment when one of the guerrillas who was had captured her stuck a pistol right in her face. And she said, before she had a moment to think about it, "Put it away before someone gets shot." And so he did. Something about those English missionary doctors. They just know how to rule the world. It wasn't always like that for Helen during the time, though. She was tortured very badly. But nonetheless, there was a moment when she knew something of protection, because she said she would never have, in her consciousness, ever thought such a thing. Or, well, so it goes on for different individuals, where you've got to take a stand, where you've got to say, "No, I'm not going to do that," and be counted as different. And you can look back at those moments years later and say, they were the moments when actually I was changed as a person. That's where I had my choice, and that's where I'm. So where's the battle of the world being fought today? Where's the front line in the battle of the universe? Cambodia? Iraq? Sudan? What used to be called Yugoslavia? There are all battles going on, aren't there? There's always battles going on. But it may not be those kinds of military battles. It could be Wall Street and Tokyo, London Stock Exchange, New York. It can be, could be hunger, disease. Or is it the environment? The real battle now, the real moment in history we're in is the fight to preserve the ozone, the fight to preserve the tropical rainforest, the fight to, or is it ageism? Is that going to be really... See, in future years, when our grandchildren read the history books of our period of time, what are the moments that are going to be recorded as the... What is the character of the 1990s? Is this the time when we fought out racism and sexism and ageism, or is this the age of speciesism? Now, whatever front that is, we know the world's in a mess. We know the battle is going on. But if I can take your minds back through the 100 Bible studies you've done in the last 2 days to Monday night, you'll remember we were talking about spiritual perception there. That if you perceive the universe the way the Holy Spirit takes John into the door in heaven, you will see the four horsemen coming out. You'll see Christ to the Lamb on the throne with the Father. But you'll see in this world war and famine, and death. And you'll see Christians persecuted and martyred. But where am I, where are you in this struggle, the struggle of the world? Who are we fighting and how are we fighting and what are we fighting? Where is the front line? I mean, I'm all ready to shoot the bullets, but who's the enemy? Who are the guys in the black hats and moustaches? And how do I find them now and where are they located? And if I've killed them, how will that actually make any difference? So we come tonight to spiritual warfare, which is a very vogue kind of thing to come to. It's quite fashionable to be into the subject of spiritual warfare now. And spiritual power and how we fight. And I'm going to take you to look at this Ephesians 6 passage on the armour of God. Hands up those who have never heard a talk on the armour in Ephesians 6. Well, I'd like to know which churches you hang around in, because I'd love to come and join you. I am sick of sermons and children's talks in Ephesians 6. And on that basis, I've never given one, but tonight's a first. I've preached on Ephesians and gone through it, but I've always been worried about children's talks on Ephesians 6 10 to follow it. Because we have this visual aid, we get the children out and we dress them up and we put a shield on them and make them look like Roman soldiers, or kind of pretend Hollywood make down cheap Australian version of Roman soldiers. And why is it here in the epistle is my problem. What's it got to do with the rest of the epistle? And only once have I ever heard a sermon, and that's because I actually stood over the man and told him that I needed to hear, who tried to actually address the connection between Ephesians 6 and the rest of the epistle. It's one of those little bits of the epistle everybody just takes out and turns into a children's talk. It's easier to do the visual aids. But what is Ephesians 6 got to do with what the epistle is about? So that's what I'm going to try tonight to some extent. Because here is the classic piece on spiritual warfare. And it is spiritual warfare that we're talking about here, because we are not wrestling, verse 12, against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Some of recent times have tried to reduce this down to the kind of systems of government, of multinationals, of that kind of thing, but you can't really do it. The context, as well as the usage of the words in the rest of the scriptures, it's about the heavenly realms we're talking. It's about that other world which is here but is not the same as the flesh and blood. It's the powers and principalities of evil. It's the devil, verse 11, that we're talking about. Now we're talking about powers and principalities which are spiritual realities, spiritual powers, spiritual principalities. That is, I do believe in the devil. I do believe not only that he is evil, but there are other spirits that are evil, and that they are personalized in the scriptures and evil in their intention. They exist because they've been created for Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 speaks in those kinds of terms. Everything, including the authorities, have been created for Jesus. They exist because they've been created. How they have come to be evil, very little is said in the scriptures, though in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, and in Jude, you'll find reference to them, to angels or angelic beings or spiritual beings, falling in some form of sin and being committed by God into some form of punishment. There are other references that people use out of the book of Ezekiel, which I don't think have got anything to do with the subject. I think they're referring to the king of Tyre and so on. But there are those references of 2 Peter 2. And Jude 6 is the other one. What do they do? Well, come to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. It's a funny phrase, that, isn't it? You were dead in the in which you live. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. See, here's a ruler. Here's the ruler of the air. Here's the ruler of this world in which we live. But he is the one who is at work inside us, within us. That is, he is at work in those who are disobedient. And verse 3 indicates all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The ways of this world are the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. They are the ways of disobedience that the whole world has been caught up in. All non-Christians are in the service and under the power of the evil one. We don't like saying it that way these days, and we tend not to say it that way. But it seems to me the New Testament is fairly consistent in the pattern of perceiving all those outside the kingdom of Christ as being in the kingdom of the devil. The whole world is under his power and sway and authority. But you say, but my uncle's not a Christian and he's a very nice man. And I say, yes, he is under the power of the devil. You say, well, he doesn't look like he's got a pitchfork or horns growing or anything like that. And I say, no, we've got to see it with spiritual eyes. We've got to see it with the eyes of God. God is saying that this spirit is at work in those who are disobedient. If he is disobedient to God, then it is because the spirit of evil that is at work within him. But I want to make another point about that. That is, your uncle is a willing servant. That is, the devil is not ruling over unwilling people, he is ruling over willing people. You'll see it there in verse 3, because we gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. The devil doesn't tempt us to do things that are against our nature, the devil tempts us to do things that are consistent with our nature. He tempts us to do the very things we always wanted to do. We have the natural bias and run downhill. Telling lies is normal for us. Telling the truth takes a tremendous resolve of will and intention. The devil tempts us to do that which is normal to us, the telling of lies. We are willing servants. We are the ones who have lived following the ways of this world. You see, it's not being unfashionable. It is totally fashionable to be sinful. If you follow fashion, you are almost doomed to sin. Because the whole world is heading in that pattern and that package. And the world wants to be. Have you watched MTV? I don't think you should. It's all got to do with sinfulness, one form or fashion of another, hasn't it? The whole character of the video music industry at the moment has to do with presenting and in another fashion, form or shape, giving to us the ideas of sinfulness, especially as associated with sexuality. I mean, it's never said bluntly and stated like that, is it? It's always just hinted, it's always just titillating, it's always just arousing the ideas, and music has become degenerated by the visual impact that runs along beside the music. And if it's not that, it's distortion. If it's not that, it's occult. If it's not that, it's kind of witchcraft kind of thing. It's perverted. It's the character of it. It's the nature of the world and the ways in which we dress, the ways in which we act, the ways in which we behave. To be anything other than a larrikin in Australia requires a resolve of mind to swim against the current. You go to the engineer's barbecue, you go to the college ball. It all has to do with the fashionability of crass sinfulness, hasn't it? And you've got to be different. The devil tempts you to be like the rest of the world. We follow the ways of the world when we're dead in our sins in which we live. And so the servants of the devil are actually willing servants. What he directs is what we want to do. It's like Genesis itself. Come with me back to Genesis and we'll just do a quick run on chapter 3 again, Genesis 3. Man and woman have been made in the image of God. The serpent was made for man, the animals were made for man, but clearly were inadequate. The woman was made for man and was more than adequate. And so now the serpent comes to the woman. And he's craftier than all the rest. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We can free to eat of any of the trees, but you mustn't eat the fruit that's in the middle, or you will die." Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, sewed fig leaves and so on. What is the temptation? The temptation to people who are like God is to become like God. It's an extraordinary temptation. It's very clever. It's very clever, very crafty. It's a temptation to rebellion. That is why it comes from the animal to the woman, from the woman to the man. It's the temptation to rebel against God, in whose image we stand. And it's a temptation that works, because look at chapter 3, verse 22. 3, verse 22. 21, "The Lord God made garments for skin, and Adam and his wife, and clothed them." 22, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" It worked. The devil said, "If you eat this, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil." They ate it, they became like God, knowing good and evil. What is it to know good and evil? It's to become the determiners of good and evil. To become the people who make up the rules, what is good and what is evil. That's how God knows good and evil. He doesn't know it, he knows it because he determines it. And so they're being asked to become God. "You will be God if you do this. You'll be free from that authority that is over you, and you will be the ones who make up the rules for the garden. You will be God." What is the power of the devil? It's the lie. That is his power. The devil was a liar from the beginning, says Jesus in John chapter 8. The devil's power is to tell lies. Join the revolt, be free. They join the revolt and they find slavery. It was a lie. But of course it was one of the best kinds of lies. It was a half-truth. Half-truths are the best kinds of lies, aren't they? Because they con you in more than any of the full-blood lies. And so they join this revolt and they find the slavery to the lie. Romans chapter 1, 18 verse following tells how much we get caught up in lies. Oh, the tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive is right. Lies as a basis for living only become more and more complicated. And our society is made up of lies and liars. Real estate agents, used car salesmen, advertisements, journalists, politicians, our ex-prime minister and our ex-premier both told us that you cannot rule in Australia in government unless you tell lies. You tell lies even to your closest allies in private meetings. You promise you will stand aside when you actually have no intention to do it. But that is politics. That's how you're supposed to act if you're going to run the country. You can't run the country without telling lies, we are told. And our industries perpetrate lies, the cigarettes, the alcohol, the drugs, all of which indicate that you're going to have the good life, the exciting life, the wonderful life if you abuse these substances and yet then abuse your body. I had a haircut the other day. Thank you very much. This is the first haircut I've had in years in which hardly anybody has come and said, "Hey, you've had a haircut." Which I always think is one of the dumbest things to say to someone who's just had a haircut. So I'm very glad you've done well. Either that or no one could even notice it wasn't much of a haircut. Or maybe it was so horrible you didn't want to draw attention to it. But I had a haircut the other day. And as I was sitting in the barbershop trying desperately to look intelligently at what is in front of you, which is basically nothing, for a long period of time, well, this man spoke to me in a language that I couldn't understand about subjects that I have no interest in, like horse racing, I think, because I couldn't understand him. I took my time to read the advertisements on the side of the jars and labels on the bench. And there was Brill Cream. You know, a little dabble, do you? And all that kind of Brill Cream. And on the side of the label was, for the natural look. An astonishing view of hair cream, isn't it? Cannot imagine why you need to put anything on to look natural. Just absurd, isn't it? Our society is just full of lies, completely full of it. And the devil is the father of lies. It is his character and it is his power. And you mustn't underestimate the power of lies. Now, on the basis of lies, people go to war. On the basis of lies, people go to marriage. On the basis of lies, people stake their reputation and their lives. People ruin their relationships. Lies are very powerful things. The Bible gives many battles from Genesis 3 onwards between God and the evil one, or between mankind and the evil one. The very next chapter, of course, is the battle between Cain and the evil one. It's not really between Cain and Abel. Abel's a non-event in the whole thing. He just gets killed. It's between Cain and the evil one, but Cain fails in the battle. But likewise, Noah. Noah, after he gets through the flood and all the rest of it, falls in the battle. And so it goes on throughout the scriptures that people fall in the battle until you come to Jesus. And Jesus does battle with the evil one right from the beginning of the Gospels. Chapter 1 of Mark, chapter 3 of Matthew, chapter 3 of Luke. As soon as Jesus is baptized, he is driven out into the wilderness to do battle with the evil one. The wilderness is the right place to do battle with the evil one because we no longer live in the garden, and because the great battle between God's people and the evil one took place in the wilderness as they moved from Egypt across into the into the promised land. That wandering through the desert, through the wilderness, was when they did battle and they lost consistently. Jesus is identified by God at his baptism. You are my beloved son, the Messiah. You are the suffering servant, the one with whom I am well pleased. You put those two Old Testament allusions together and you understand that he is the king who is going to be crucified. It's easy for us, we know what happens at the end of the story, but that's what happened. The devil then starts to tempt Jesus. He starts to provide for him alternative ways to be the Messiah. Why don't you feed the multitudes? If you fed the multitudes, you'd win their hearts. Provide bread and games, that's all the Romans were asked to do. Well, feed the multitudes. And indeed, when he does feed the multitudes in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, you see that the people want to make him king. Oh, anyone who can provide the food. I mean, I tell you what, if our present Labor government could provide food for our peoples, there'd be a good chance they get elected again next year. As it is, the reason if they don't get elected is because 10-11% of the population is unemployed and people are, you're not going to provide work, you're not going to provide food for us, well then we go find for another government who won't be able to provide either. Jesus says, no, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, the passage from the wanderings in the wilderness. What the people of Israel fail to do, Jesus does the right thing. So he takes him up to the pinnacle and says, well, become a wonder worker. Throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple, down into the Kidron Valley below, 450 feet is a fair drop. Let the angels of God snatch you up at the last minute, because God's angels, that's what they do. I mean, you'd draw big crowds, wouldn't you? Spectacular, that kind of affair. Jesus again quotes the book of Deuteronomy, no, you'll not put God to the test. That's what happened to the people of Israel. They put God to the test instead of trusting him. So comes the third temptation to him. Shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I rule this world. You bow down and worship me and I will give it to you. It's the crudest of all the temptations. It's just fairly straightforward, that one, isn't it? But here is an alternative way to gain the world. Accept the sovereignty of the devil. And Jesus will not do that, because the word of God again is very clear. You're to worship the Lord your God, and him only are you to serve. Again, picking up from Deuteronomy. And so Jesus wins round one. From there on in, the fight continues with the exorcisms that he takes place, with the healings that are taking place. The fight continues with Jesus through his life right until the battle when he is fighting in the Garden of Gethsemane, not wanting to die and yet knowing this is the will of God, and fighting on the cross. For on the cross, he's still being tempted by the evil one. As people come by and say, come down from the cross, then we'll believe you. It's like throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and get caught up at the last minute. Save yourself, and that way you'll be able to save the world. And Jesus can't save the world by saving himself. It's only if he dies himself will he save the world. And over and over again, as the man is dying, the devil is sending people along to tempt him, to use his power to get out of the tight corner rather than to go to the cross. But it is in the cross that Jesus wins. Come back with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 again. All of us lived among the one time gratifying the cravings of sinful nature, following the desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. But, verse 4, one of the beautiful buts of the Bible, that one. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. We were dead, but God has made us alive. When we were dead in transgressions, that is. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We're dead in sins and trespasses, but in Christ Jesus we're made alive. In Christ Jesus we're liberated from this death. How does it take place? Well, look at the parallel passage in Colossians, Colossians 2. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead, 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, in Jesus, the penalty for our sin is paid. And as the penalty for our sin is paid, so the powers of the principalities and authorities, the powers of the evil one, are stripped from him. The power that the law gave him to point the finger at us and say, you have broken the law here, you have broken the law there, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty. That power is done away because the very laws which condemned us have now been wiped clean. They no longer exist because Jesus has paid the penalty. Any penalty they care to lay down, it's all been paid for us. And so in the cross of Jesus, the powers and authorities have been made a public spectacle of. He's shown them up. He's humiliated them. He's stripped them of their power. He has triumphed over them. It's the imagery of the Roman triumph where, well, they knew how to do it in style. You got your leading opponent, you beat him in the battle, and then you didn't kill him. That's a terrible waste to kill him. You put a chain around his neck, you treat him like a dog, and then you lead him around and make fun of him for the crowds. For if this is the king of such and such a place, and he is just like a dog eating the scraps of my food and serving and slobbering around in the corner, then you see how powerful I am. Jesus, in dying on the cross, triumphed over the forces of evil. He conquered them. He stripped them of their power in his cross and by his resurrection, so that we who are captives are liberated and made free. Look back into Colossians to chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the... This is God. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All of us are under wrath by God. All of us are dead in our sins and trespasses. All of us are under the power and forces of the evil one. All of us are persuaded by the lies of the evil one to live in rebellion and revolt against God. All of us are condemned by the law, and the evil one keeps pointing to our guilt. And then Jesus comes and dies on the cross, and so pays the penalty and frees us and liberates us from our captor, takes us out of the dominion of darkness and brings us across into the kingdom of the Son of God. It's in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are saved, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Here is the wonder of God's grace, the magnificence of it. Because of his great love, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is this decisive battle that has changed the course of history and of the universe. It is the Lamb who was slain who is worthy to take the scrolls and put God's will into operation, because he has died to purchase from every tribe, language, he has died to purchase priests and kings for God. This is what it's about in the cross. This is the decisive battle when the footholds of the evil one are destroyed forever, when we are forgiven and resurrected. So it's the cross, and in the cross, that is our rescue of Colossians 1:13. That we now sit not in death under the power of evil one, but we have been rescued now to sit in the heavenlies. We now have peace with each other and access to God. We now become the temple of God. Look at chapter 2 then. Verses 11 to 13 talk about the way that the Gentiles used to live as enemies of the people of Israel, the people of God. But in Christ Jesus, something extraordinary has happened. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, that is the Jew and the Gentile, have become united, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Inside the temple, as you approach the walls of the temple, if you're a Gentile, there was a big sign up saying, anyone who's not Jewish who passes this point has no one to blame for his death except himself. That is slightly different to saying, all welcome, please enter. It really is an enter at your own risk sign. You could come to the temple, but you couldn't get in close to meet up with God. That dividing wall of hostility has been broken down by the death of Jesus. Just like that great temple veil that kept the Jewish people out of the Holy of Holies was ripped open at the death of Jesus. His purpose, verse 15 of Ephesians 2, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both to God through the cross, by which he came to put to death their hostility. He came and preached to peace to you who are far away, that is Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that's Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus' death was not for the sins of the Jews only, but for the sins of the whole world. And as he paid for the whole world, so he brought in people who lived at enmity for centuries. Jew and Samaritan, that is the huge jump that is taken in Acts chapter 8. When the Samaritan, or you see it earlier in John chapter 4 when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, but Jew and Samaritan, and not only Jew and Samaritan, but Gentile. That's the huge jump that takes place in Acts chapter 10 when the Gentile gets converted. All kinds of people. The murderer, Saul, he was converted in chapter 9. The Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. All kinds of people, anybody, everybody, can now come into the presence of God because we are united with each other in the death of Jesus. You see, the evil one in his lies divides us, separates us, alienates us from each other, pits us one against the other. Racism is a classic illustration of that, isn't it, friends? Whereby people hate each other for no other reason than that they don't know each other and don't look like each other and speak a different language to each other. But the hatreds go on for centuries. It has been fascinating for those of us with a sense of history to see the dissolution of the Eastern Bloc, Because when the Eastern Bloc, finally the Russians and the whole communist system lost control of the Eastern Bloc, what should happen? But all the wars of last century started up again, just as if they hadn't happened. If you look at the map of the wars that are taking place in Eastern Europe today, they are exactly the same as the wars of the First World War. The same places. It was the Serbians who shot the Archduke that kicked off the First World War. The Serbians and the Croatians, that's what the fight was about that started World War I. Now, I don't think it's going to happen again because we haven't got the same set of treaties, but you don't actually obliterate racial hatred by running a centralised government, by moving people around willy-nilly. The old hatreds are still there and will be there as long as human hearts are under the power of the evil one instead of being regenerated. America has more anti-race laws than any country in the world has ever had. And look at that appalling bashing that took place and the terrible riots that took place in Los Angeles this year. You don't obliterate racism by passing laws saying you mustn't be racist. It doesn't go like that. You've got to change hearts. And how do you change hearts? How can you change hearts? What has taken place is we've been rescued. And in the rescue by the death of Jesus, in this transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God, we are united not only with God but with each other. And all the old hostilities start to be broken down because they have been broken down by Jesus paying the price for everybody. And we have now become the temple of God, verse 22. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Our rescue is such that the epistle of the Ephesians to the Ephesians kicks off with a thanksgiving. So come back to chapter 1. Yes, you're going to do all of Ephesians tonight, somewhere along the next little while. We're getting there, just changing the order because Paul obviously didn't get it right. No, that's not it. That's your logic's at a different place. Here we go, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing. Do note verse 3 there. Do mark verse 3. If you're a highlighter of Bibles, verse 3 is one that every spiritual... Remember the old advertisement McDonald's used to run, we have it all? You know, no matter what you want, we have it all. They don't have pizzas, but they have it all. You want fish, we've got fish. You want chicken, we've got chicken. You want hamburgers, we've got hamburgers. You want plastic, we've got plastic. We've got it all. Christians are McDonald's people, so to speak. Unlike the rest of you, I not only like McDonald's food, but I'm willing to admit it. Now, we are like McDonald's, you see. We are the people who have got it all. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have not some spiritual blessings, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So when someone comes along to you and says, you're a Christian, yeah, I'm a Christian, but if you got such and such a blessing... You say, well, if I haven't got it, it's not worth having because I've got every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. There's no blessing that you can give me that I haven't got that I'm in Christ Jesus. Like what? Verse 4, election. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. What else? Adoption, verse 4, the end of verse 5. In love, 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. What else? We've got election, we've got adoption, we've been chosen, we've been brought into the family by God's grace. We also, verse 7, have redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 8 tells us we've got wisdom, we've got understanding, we've got a way of knowing what God's plans and purposes are. Verse 9, he made to us known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ Jesus to put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. I know what the universe is about. The universe is about bringing everything together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the universe is about. The world doesn't know what the universe is about, but you and I know what it's about. You see, we've been given the information of God's plans and purposes to bring everything under Christ. Jew first and then Gentile. And so when he comes to pray for them in verses 15 following, you'll find he prays for their knowledge and understanding. Pick it up in verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know three things. The hope to which he has called you. I want you to understand what heaven is about. I want you to understand what it is you're going to when you are going to be with Christ forever. I want you to understand what your expectation for the future is. The hope to which he has called you. Secondly, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to appreciate that being in heaven is far, far greater than all the pain and suffering that it may involve getting there. That being in heaven is far, far greater and richer than the wildest economic runaway success story that the tabloids have ever given us. No matter how much money John Laws may or may not have, or Mr. Holmes of court, or whatever money Mr. Scase may or may not have made, or Mr. Bond may have lost, it's nothing, peanuts. Irrelevance compared to the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And the third one, which brings us closer to our Ephesians 6, that we might know the incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given not only in the present age but also in the one to come. God has a power at work in you and me if we are in Christ Jesus. And he wants us to understand that the might, the strength, the power that is at work in us. He piles up one word after another, might, strength, power, greatness, that is at work. What kind of power? It's the same kind of power that raised the dead Jesus from the grave and brought him to life again. That power of resurrection, that resurrection power is the power that's at work in us. Because we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we have been resurrected. And that power that raised Jesus just didn't raise him to life, but raised him to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority over all principalities, all demons, all spirits, good, bad and different angels. They're all under his authority. He's over the top of all of them. The power that was at work in Christ to bring him from death to being the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of the universe is the power that is at work in each and every Christian. Mighty powerful stuff that we're dealing with. We have it all, friends, when we are in Christ Jesus. And we have that power. Come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. You'll see why I'm getting wound up on this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. When you read that, did you remember Ephesians chapter 1? That's my problem, you see, with this passage. We read Ephesians 6 and we forget it's part of Ephesians. He's already told us what it means to be strong in the Lord. He's already told us about this power that is at work in us. The power that he's talking about is the resurrection power of Jesus. It's the power that gives conquest over all principalities, all rulers, all spirits. I do not live in fear of the evil one, for I have the resurrection power of Jesus within me, who has been raised up as the ruler over the evil one. So why should I fear the evil one when I have the resurrection power? I've got to stand in that mighty power. And so I'm not just rescued, I am a victor. And I share the booty of the victory. The Romans really were very classic at this, because they would parade their conquest. They would parade all the treasures that they had rescued. They had liberated for Rome, as the general would come home. And of course, when you arrive home, you then start handing out the booty. You can have the crown, you can have the scepter. Why don't you take some of the jewels? Here's some of the gold I stripped off their temple. Why don't you have... And so to all your friends who share in the victory, you give out the booty. Now that's the image that's used of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. To each one, verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it said, he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and gave gifts to men. It's a quote from Psalm 68. What does he ascended mean, but also he descended into the earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Jesus came into this world. He died and he rose again, and as he rose again, he rose in victory. And as he rose in victory to take his position of authority and power, he gave out his gifts. And what are his gifts? Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. They are the gifts of Christ. I do hope that you start to see on the way through this week that the gifts of the Spirit is an unbiblical misnomer. It really is unhelpful. The fundamental work of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the work of Christ, as opposed to the work of the Father, is not giving gifts. Because in Romans 12, God the Father gives gifts. In Ephesians 4, God the Son gives gifts. And the only reference to the Spirit giving gifts, clear and unambiguous reference, is that in Romans chapter 1. It is the gift of, it's the work of Christ as he rises up in heaven to be handing out his gifts. And his gifts are things like prophecy, which is the gift referred to in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, as well as being referred to in Romans 12. So the gift that the Father gave is the gift the Son gave. And I don't have any problem that it's the Spirit gives the gift as well. I only have a problem when you think that's the distinctive ministry of the Spirit. It's not. The distinctive ministry of the Son is to die on the cross. The Spirit didn't die on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. The distinctive ministry of the Spirit is not the giving of gifts, because it is the Son who gives out the gifts as he rises ascendant over the universe. And why does he give out these gifts? Well, to prepare God's people, verse 12, for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See, having started us as his people, he now wants to unite us into Christ-likeness. Not only individually, each one of us to be growing like Christ, but each one of us gathering together into a congregation that is like Christ. United. Because in the unity of the Christ-like congregation, the victory of Jesus is demonstrated to the universe. Why do you go to church? Well, there's thousands of reasons people have given over the centuries, aren't there? Because my mother makes me, because my girlfriend does, because there's any number of ungodly reasons. There are better reasons like that, so as to stir up my brothers to love and good works. That's a good reason. Why does God have a church? What is the purpose of the church in the universe? Come to chapter 3 of Ephesians. You're told here. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose in us gathering together as the church of God is to demonstrate his victory over evil. For when Jew and Gentile, when barbarian and Scythian, when slave and free, when male and female, when old and young can sit down together as God's people united in Christ Jesus, the evil one's victory is seen to be destroyed. It is in us is the demonstration of the victory of God in Christ Jesus. And so he gives his gifts out so that the work of building us up into Christ-likeness and building us up into unity will be able to demonstrate to the spiritual powers, to the devil, to the principalities, to the evil spirits, to the spiritual powers, his victory over them. Ephesians is an extraordinary book, isn't it? Really is worth the study. We've got some tapes on it. And so now let's return back to chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's not our struggle. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces and even the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God. And what is this? What is this armour of God that we're to put on? But it's only the gospel itself. To spend your time going through nitpicking out what each of these things seems to me to miss the point of what's being said. For each one of them ultimately is just put on being Christian. truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, the word of God, and prayer. Nothing very flashy in all that, really, is it? It's being Christian. It's take to yourself the gospel. Live by the truth that is in the gospel. Live out the righteousness that you find in the gospel. Live out the gospel of peace by which Jew and Gentile is united. And live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that extinguishes the arrows of the evil one, if you like, because it has confidence in the word of God. And the word of God is, of course, the sword of the Spirit. Here is how you do battle with the evil one, by the gospel. And notice the reason he puts towards the end of it. Be alert, always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so that I might fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in chains. It's bigger than I can go with you for now, but the mystery of the gospel has to do with the Gentiles being as converted as the Jews. And the passage is still dealing with the unity of the church. Where is the spiritual battle taking place? The spiritual battle in Ephesians is taking place when Christians get on with Christians on the basis of the gospel message. When that work of Christ, breaking down the wall of hostility and bringing Jew and Gentile together, reconciled to God, when that work of Christ is put into effect in our lives, we're going through the spiritual warfare. We are winning the spiritual warfare. We are demonstrating the victory of Christ in the spiritual warfare. So Paul prays 1:18 that we'll understand the power of God. Because it takes mighty power to change us like this. What is the power of Satan? Well, it resides in his lies. That is his power. He claims to liberate, but he enslaves. He claims to have power, but he doesn't, unless we give it to him. But whenever we believe his lies, we give it to him. Whenever we do what he says, we give it to him. Let me take a short discursus here on exorcisms amongst church members, because it's where the rubber hits the road for many peoples, and it will illustrate clearly what I'm talking about, I take it. I believe that it's impossible for Christian people to be demon-possessed, because the Holy Spirit lives in all Christian people, and the Holy Spirit will not reside with an evil spirit at the same time. And the Holy Spirit will not leave his people. So I don't believe that you're going to be demon-possessed if you're a Christian. I don't think it's possible. But I do believe that the devil wishes you to believe that he has power over Christian people, and that he can come back and possess you if he wants to. That is a great lie that he would love to perpetrate amongst Christian people. And one of the best ways of perpetrating it against Christian people is by having a few exorcisms. So, if we have Terry, you see, Penny's told us about Terry's spirit of left-handedness. My left-handed daughter claims that that is a handist comment. However, he has this evil spirit of left-handedness, which the Italians would call sinistra. Don't know what the Spanish do for it. It'll be something like that, won't it? Can't see Stephen now. He's thinking, can't remember what left means. So we now know he's got this evil spirit. So we say, okay, let's have an exorcism. Let's pray that he'll be liberated from this spirit. So we get him out here and we pray over him. And then he starts to scream and to yell and to shout, as ex-tax accountants tend to. And we pray harder, and more of us pray, and after 2 or 3 hours, suddenly there is this tremendous scream that comes from him, and we're able to say, it's gone, and we then command it to go out and further away so that it can't come back. And what have we done? We have persuaded every person in this room that the devil is powerful. For look what he's done to our brother. Look how difficult it was to get him out. Look what danger we are all in. For which of us isn't tempted every now and then to pick something up in the left hand? And could it be that I have this problem as well? So we have given the power to the devil because we've believed his lie that he could overwhelm a Christian brother. And although it looks like we've had a victory this night and we all go home rejoicing because we've had the great victory, Terry's been liberated, on the way up the road in the dark, instead of one person coming under the devil's power, 30 or 40 are getting spooked. As you think, well, maybe that's my problem. You know, I've had terrible troubles with jealousy all my life. Maybe I've got the spirit of jealousy. I've got terrible problems with pride. Maybe I've got the spirit of pride. I've got terrible problems with music. I've been watching all those films. Maybe I've got the spirit of... I've got terrible problems. I watched that movie Exorcist, and the lies of the evil one are believed and power is given to him. So the consequence is, whenever churches start exorcising their members, churches have to run more and more exorcisms. Check it out, friends. Those of you who have been associated with churches with exorcisms at all, I'm sorry for you, but you think back over it and you'll see what I'm saying is true. Those of you who haven't yet, may you never be, but if you are, you watch what I'm saying. It'll be true, this one. That wherever we exorcise one person, we'll suddenly have to exorcise three and four more, and when we have three or four more, 10 and 15 more and 20, it'll just grow. Because every exorcism declares the power of the evil one. Now let me give you the alternative. Wherever you go to a church where they preach the cross of Christ, you will not need to conduct any exorcisms. For where the cross of Christ is preached, where the victory of Christ is preached, where the stripping of the power of the evil one is preached, no one lives in any fear of the evil one, and no one believes the lie that he has got power. And so he is given no power. His power is constantly taken from him as the cross of Christ is preached. And so if you're in a church which preaches the cross of Christ, you never need anyone to be exorcised. No one ever actually gets possessed like that. No member is involved with it anywhere. Preach the cross and do away with the evil one's lies. Preach exorcism and you're preaching the evil one's lie that he has power over you. Spiritual warfare, friends, is won through the gospel, through the righteousness that is won for us in Christ Jesus, through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the truth of the gospel, in the gospel of peace that makes peace between us and peace between God, in the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That is how you do spiritual warfare. That is the power of God at work. It is the word of the cross which is the power of God for salvation, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It is the word of the cross which is the power of God for salvation in this world. And it is always greater than the power of Satan. As truth is greater than lies, for in the cross he has defeated Satan, and in the resurrection of Jesus overcome him, and in the church today demonstrates his victory. And so the power of God is demonstrated in us, regenerating us, liberating us, transferring us into the kingdom of his Son, uniting us as old enemies sitting together, changing us, giving us patience and endurance and suffering with joy and strength to endure to the end. In the late mid-70s, I had the great joy of meeting up with two lovely Christian sisters, one Vietnamese and one Cambodian. So I mentioned to you the other day, the Vietnamese and Cambodians have been fighting each other on and off for 1,000 years. One of my Vietnamese friends, no doubt has a particularly racist father, but one of my Vietnamese friends said that the only good thing you could do with a Cambodian is to get four of them, chop off their heads and use the heads to hold the plate for your barbecue. That's the only good thing you can do with a Cambodian. There is no great love lost between these peoples. And when my two friends, lovely girls they were, when they saw each other in a church, in our congregation, they both immediately had the reaction of fear and hatred that they had grown up with. And both of them came to talk to me about their own sinfulness in this area and their own difficulty in relating to the other person. And both of them sat down and were able to find in Christ Jesus a unity that those two nations have never understood. Became very firm and close friends, to the horror of their families. Because in Christ Jesus, all the barriers can be broken down. All the barriers can be broken down. It is a wonderful thing that you see right here in this group, for it is about the only interracial group on the University of New South Wales, as it should be. As you can see, we make our fun and our laugh and our jokes with each other about our different faculties, but it is the place where you'll meet people from other faculties and have them as friends and can know them to be such. Christ Jesus crosses all the barriers, for he unites us and overcomes the evil one, and our unity in Christ Jesus is the demonstration of the victory of Christ in the heavenly spiritual realms. This is the spiritual warfare, loving your brothers and sisters in the gospel. It's hard work, so let's keep doing it. Let's pray. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. That victory which was by your mighty power and by your loving grace. That victory which raised him from the dead to seat in all authority as the conqueror of all spiritual forces. That victory which sees your power at work in us also. Thank you for the gifts that he gave. Thank you for the congregation that he has built and is building. Thank you that we can be reconciled to you in Christ Jesus and reconciled to each other. We praise you, Father, for your generosity to us, your marvellous generosity and your wonderful power at work in us. And we pray that you'd help us to stand firm in that power and in that strength that you give us, that we might continue the work that you have started in us, that we might continue it in your strength, that as you unite all things under the headship of Jesus Christ, we might be united with each other in Christ Jesus, and we might be a living demonstration to the devil and his forces of the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, as we grow more and more like Christ, and as we build each other up in Christ-likeness, that he might know, that all the powers and principalities of this evil world may know, that God is the victor in Christ who died for us and rose again. We praise you and we pray for this strength to put into practice in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.